This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, March 13, 1988, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Please follow while I read verses 25 through 30. At that season, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and understanding, and did reveal them unto babes. Yea, Father, for so it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been delivered unto me of my Father, and no one knows the Son save the Father, neither does any know the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let us now ask for the blessing of the Lord upon the exposition of this passage from His holy word. Let us pray. O Lord, be pleased by your power and grace to draw near in this hour, as you have drawn near in our singing, in our seeking of your face. So draw near again, O God, in the ministry of your word. Send it with power. Write it upon our hearts. Draw lost sinners to Jesus, that he may be glorified. Father, it is not in our power. We cry out to you, do it, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, for several months, and I say this primarily for the sake of our visitors, for several months in the evenings, in the last couple of weeks in the mornings, the subject of experimental or personal knowledge of God has occupied our minds. We have considered what it means to know God savingly, how you can distinguish saving knowledge of God, what are its marks, how important it is to know God savingly, the momentous significance of having a personal, saving relationship with God. And we began last week to consider the question, how does someone attain a personal, intimate, and spiritual communion and acquaintance with God? How does someone come to know the Lord savingly? And because the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has answered that question explicitly in this passage, we turn there so that the Lord Himself might be our teacher in all things. And we saw from the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that a person comes to know God savingly through two things. He comes to know God savingly through the sovereign decision of the Father and the Son. And secondly, though it may seem like a contradiction, yet it is also right here in the text, not only through the sovereign decision of Father and Son, but also through His own willing response to the free offer of the gospel. See how Jesus puts it in the text in Matthew 11. Notice in Matthew 11:27, he asserts clearly and plainly that a person comes to know God savingly through the sovereign decision of the Father and Son. See how it's put. All things have been delivered unto me of my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, neither does any know the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him. If you know the Father, it is because the Son will to reveal the Father unto you. If you have a saving and personal relationship with God, that is the result of God's decision. It is the result of the Father's decision. It is the result of the Son's decision. And he to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal him. And because it is the result of God's decision, all of the glory, all of the credit, all of the praise, all of it goes to God. Who made you to differ? It is God who made you to differ. It is God who drew you to Christ. It is God who willed for you to know his Son. It is the Son who willed for you to know the Father. If you are in Christ and if you know God, that is because God decided that it should be so. And as we saw, we hear much talk today that you must make a decision, that it is you who make yourself to differ. But Jesus says it is not your decision ultimately and finally. It is God's decision that makes you to differ. And all of the glory, therefore, if you differ, goes not to yourself. It goes to God. No one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him. But then, we simply closed on this note, and it is not only do we come to know God through the sovereign decision of the Father and Son, but a saving knowledge of God is attained through our willing response to the free offer of Christ in the gospel. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Out of the same mouth of the Lord, at the same moment in which he spoke of his absolute sovereignty in salvation, so also he spoke in the same breath of the free an indiscriminate offer of salvation to sinners. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And this morning our focus will be upon verses 28 through 30, upon the free offer of Christ to sinners. And in opening up this free offer this morning, we will consider three things. First, we will look for a moment at the general biblical idea, the general biblical concept of the free offer of the gospel. Secondly, we will consider the graphic presentation, that is, in picture language, the graphic presentation of the free offer by our Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. And then thirdly and finally, we will consider several practical implications and applications of the free offer of the gospel. Well, first of all, then, we must consider together the biblical concept of the free offer. When we read the words of Matthew 11, 28 to 30, we must not read them as though Matthew 11 were written in a vacuum, because Matthew 11 is written in the context of the whole Bible. And it is the whole Bible which must shape our thinking about the free offer of the gospel. And therefore, briefly, we must address the biblical concept. And it is this. This is the free offer of the gospel as taught in the Scriptures. It is that God indiscriminately, without discrimination, indiscriminately calls lost sinners to come to Him in the gospel. God indiscriminately calls lost sinners to come to Him in the gospel. Come to Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We read similarly in the book of Acts chapter 17 that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. He calls all men everywhere to repent. He does not discriminate. He does not call some men in some places to repent, but He calls all men everywhere, from every kindred, from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation, of every color, of every language. He calls sinners everywhere, all men. You could not find more inclusive language. Without discrimination, all, everywhere, to repent. This is the indiscriminate call. This is the substance of the free offer. But there is another element or strand of the biblical teaching. The free offer of the gospel is not simply that God calls all men everywhere to repent and believe in Christ. It is also that He indiscriminately calls lost sinners to come to Him in the gospel because He sincerely delights in their salvation, because He desires their salvation, and because He statedly purposes their salvation. The ground and the motive of the free offer is a benevolent one. It is not motivated by hate, by ill will, but His call to sinners comes from love. It comes from goodwill. It comes from kindness. It comes from compassion. So that Paul says, it is the goodness of God in Romans 2:4, that leads you to repentance. And that's why the Lord says in Ezekiel 18:23 and 18:32 and 33:11, He says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? And not rather that he turn from his wicked ways and live?" God delights in repentance. He has no pleasure in impenitence. He has no pleasure in the wicked remaining in his sin and dying impenitently in his sin and perishing under his wrath and going to hell. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? He says, no. I have none. My pleasure, my delight, my desire is that he turn from his wicked ways and live. This is also essential to the free offer of the gospel. It is not simply that God invites that God calls sinners? It is that He desires that they come, that He delights in their repentance. And it goes further than this. It is that He openly and statedly purposes their salvation. In John chapter 5, in verse 34, Jesus, having spoken to Pharisees, Pharisees who hated Him, Pharisees who rejected Him, Pharisees who were reprobated by God, yet Jesus says to those Pharisees, "These things have I spoken unto you in order that you be saved. These things have I spoken with the purpose that you be saved. It is not my purpose to increase your damnation, though it happens. It is not my purpose to harden your heart, though it happened, and though God decreed both. But it is my purpose that you be saved. These things have I spoken to you in order that," the word of purpose is clear, explicit, "in order that you be saved." And there is one more thing concerning the free offer. God indiscriminately calls lost sinners to come to Him in the gospel because He sincerely delights in, desires, and statedly purposes their salvation. It has an implication or a result so that anyone who sincerely wants Jesus Christ on Christ's terms may have Him. So that anyone who is willing to have Jesus Christ on Christ's terms may have Christ. "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." As He says in Revelation 22:18, "Whosoever will, whosoever be willing, let him come and take the water of life freely." Whosoever be willing, whosoever be willing, whosoever be willing, let him come and take the water of life freely. This is the free offer of the gospel. It is that God calls sinners indiscriminately to come because He delights in and statedly purposes their salvation, so that anyone who is willing to have Christ on Christ's terms may have Christ. It is not that you must wait for a special invitation. It is not that you should say to yourself, "I don't know if it's for me," as some of you say, and I fear to your own damnation. You know it's for you, for He says, "Whoever be willing, let him come. And if you do not come, it is because you are not willing. For whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely." This is the free offer of the gospel. The free offer of the gospel is not that every human being will eventually hear the gospel sometime in this life or after death. That is not the free offer. There are some people, like the men of Sodom, who will not hear it, who did not hear it, who, if they had heard it, would have repented, and the city, as Jesus says, would have remained until this day. But they did not hear it. God did not send them Christ. They did not send them gospel light, and they perished in their sin. Nor is the free offer of the gospel that everyone who hears the gospel has the ability to repent and believe. No. The Jews on the day of Pentecost did not say to Peter, "What can I do?" The Philippian jailer did not say to Paul, "What can I do?" They said, "What must I do?" You must repent. You must believe. That is not the same as saying in your own strength, in your lost condition, you can repent, you can believe. No. For he says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." And the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. It does not have the ability to be subject to the law of God. You do not have the ability in your own strength, in your own moral virtue, to come to Christ. You don't have that ability. And yet you must come to Christ to be saved. And if you're willing to come to Christ, you may come. The free offer of the gospel does not mean that anyone can repent and can believe. But it does mean that you must repent. You must believe. And if you're willing to have Christ, you may come. You have permission to come. You don't need special permission to come. You already are invited. Now, having considered then the biblical concept of the free offer, let's zero in upon the Lord's graphic presentation of this free offer in the passage before us in the book of Matthew, chapter 11. And I want you to notice concerning the text several things that the Lord Jesus does. Four things. Notice how He describes lost men. Notice what He commands them to do. Notice what He promises them. And notice how He draws them to Himself. Notice first how He describes lost men. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." All ye that labor and are heavy laden. He describes them like a work animal. A work animal which is weighed down with a very heavy load to carry. Now perhaps this picture is something to which we city dwellers living in modern America, far away from work animals, most of us. He says, "Take my yoke upon you." Few of us own oxen or cattle. I doubt perhaps not many of us do. Have not seen in our lifetime a work animal, let alone have we seen it every day. And I thought to myself, how then can we take this imagery which the Lord uses and try to bring it home into our own modern environment in a way that could help us to understand it? And of course, my mind turned to moving. It turned to a car laden with goods, heavy laden with goods. Can you picture a little car trying to go up a big hill? Can you picture the car with all kinds of furniture in the back and things strapped on the roof? Can you picture that car, its springs bulging, its body scraping the ground, hitting every bump, heavy laden, its carburetor sputtering, trying to go up the hill, barely making it? Can you picture that? That's the best I can do. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Labor and are heavy laden. Remember in the Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan described the Christian in his first experience as someone carrying a burden, the burden of his sin. Sin is like a load, a heavy load that was strapped upon a beast so that the beast could hardly walk. Sin is like a heavy load of furniture and books tied onto a car so that the car can hardly drive. This is the way your soul is when your soul is carrying the burden of your sin. And that burden is a burden of guilt. It is a burden of slavery and bondage. It is a burden of loneliness and emptiness. It is a burden of misery and unhappiness. It is a burden of purposelessness and aimlessness. So he describes lost sinners, far from God, without hope, without God in the world, carrying their sin upon their own shoulders. Far from God, they don't know God. They don't know the light of His presence. They don't know the joy of His countenance. Broken God's law, rebels against God, will not live for Him, but living of themselves and for themselves and unto themselves, through their own wisdom and their own strength, and yet carrying a burden of guilt, and knowing in their consciences that they're bad, that they are not what they ought to be, that they've offended God, that they've broken His law, violated His will, done what He has forbidden, refused to do what He has commanded, and wanting to change, and trying to change, but enslaved, unable to be better. And though some of them go to great lengths of denying themselves food and rest, and beating themselves with whips, as in the Middle Ages, yet finding no rest, finding no deliverance, no ability to please God, still in chains, still in bondage to their sin, and empty, trying to fill that lonely hole inside in their hearts, trying to fill it with romance, or trying to fill it with money, or trying to fill it with fame, or trying to fill it with possessions, trying to fill it with pleasure, somehow lonely, cut off, empty, and seeking for fulfillment in their hearts. The awful burden of being alone, so empty, so lonely. The burden of sin. Without God, without hope. And misery. Though outwardly they wear a smile, yet inwardly their hearts are grieved. Though they hide it from all the world, yet when they go home alone they cry and they weep. That's why they drink more than they should. That's why they escape. That's why every 6 or 7 months, some every 2 or 3 years, they, quote, break down. They can't handle it anymore. They run away. They take drugs. They do something to hide, to get away from the awful misery and the unhappiness of the burden of sin. Don't know what's wrong. Don't know why they're down. Don't know why they're depressed. But without God and without hope in the world, and bored to death, bored to death, life has no purpose. Life has no meaning. It has no end for living. They don't know why they're alive, or who they are, or what they're made to be, or what they're called to do. But they go on day by day through an empty routine that means nothing to them, and they're going nowhere, and they're bored to death. The burden of sin is upon them. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I, says the Lord, will give you rest. Rest from your guilt. Rest from your bondage. Rest from your emptiness. Rest from your misery. Rest from your aimless wandering through life. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. This is the free offer of the gospel. I tell you the saddest thing. People burdened and yet ignorant of that burden. Denying that they even have a burden. Denying that they even are sinful. I must tell you a sad story what happened even this very week. One of our members was witnessing to a friend, told a friend, called a pastor. The person called me and we spoke about sin, and I read the Word of God to this person from Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeks after God. No, not even one. And the person said, except me. And then in lower voice said, and you? And I said, no, not me, just you. What a tragic state. I've never heard anyone, in all the years I've witnessed the people and been a Christian, I've never heard anyone be bold enough actually to come right out and say it. But you know what? What that person had the boldness to say, I know there are countless numbers of people who think. I know there are some of you sitting right here who think the very same things that that woman said. You think when you hear the Word of God that says there is none righteous, there is none that does good, no, not so much as one, you think, except me, except me. You think you're the exception, though you would never have the brass to say it. Yet in your heart, you think it of yourself. Oh, my friend, you are so deceived. You are so misled. You are deceiving yourself. You are misleading yourself. Don't you understand that you're a sinner lost in the sight of God? And the reason you don't come to Christ is you don't think you have a burden. But you do have guilt. And you are a slave. You are blind. You are in misery. You are unfulfilled. You are without purpose. You are without hope, without God in the world. Don't you see that it's because of your sin? Oh, that God would open your eyes, that you would see yourself as you really are. Notice what he says. He says, come unto me. Notice what he tells burdened sinners to do. Come unto me. Notice where he tells you to go. He commands you to come to himself. Come unto me. He invites you to come to himself. Come unto me. Come unto me. How do you come? You come in repentance, because he upbraided those that repent not. You come in faith, trusting in Jesus alone as your only hope to be delivered from your sin. Jesus' perfect life. Jesus' bloody death. Jesus' resurrection power, trusting in Jesus alone as your only Savior, your only Deliverer, your only Emancipator from your sin. Come unto me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. Become a Christian. Take upon yourself the yoke of Jesus. Become His disciple. Committed to Him. Loyal to Him. Determined to obey whatever He says. To learn about Him. To learn from Him as He teaches you in His Word. To do whatever His will is for your life. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me. You say, but how can I come to Jesus? Jesus is not here. Jesus was crucified. Yes, Jesus died, but Jesus is also alive. And though He is not here, yet He is as alive as you and I. He is alive. He came out of the grave with the same body with which He went in, body and spirit reunited, out of the grave alive, seen of His disciples, ascended up to heaven, where now He lives and is seated at the right hand of God. It won't do to say that all religions are the same and they all offer you a little self-help. For Confucius is dead and buried. And Buddha is dead and buried. And Mohammed is dead and buried. But Jesus is alive. He is not buried. He is risen. You cannot go to a dead Buddha, a dead Mohammed, a dead Confucius. But you can go to the living Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. He is alive. He is not dead. He is alive, and He can be reached, so that we can say, come, come. You don't come to the front, you come to the Lord. He didn't say, come to the baptismal tank for salvation. He didn't say, come to the inquiry room for salvation. He didn't say, come to the front of the church for salvation. He didn't say, come to the church rolls for salvation. He said, come unto Me, and I will give you rest. Salvation comes when you come into a personal relationship with Jesus, who is alive and who is at the right hand of God. And notice what He promises you. Come unto Me. I will give you rest. I will give you rest. I'll remove your guilt. Take off your chains. Fill your empty soul. Give you purpose in life. All of the things that you need. For your misery, it'll be replaced with joy. Your anxiety replaced with peace. Your purposelessness with meaning and hope. Your emptiness with the Spirit of the living God. Your guilt with His righteousness. And your pollution with His resurrection power by the Spirit who dwells in you. Blessed be His name. Everything you need is in Jesus. And He will give it all to you. Forgiving your sins. Giving you His virtue. Enabling you to please God. Filling your heart with hope and joy and peace and with the comfort of His own blessed special presence through His Spirit who dwells in His people. Come unto Me and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. The burden will be removed. All your need will be supplied. And notice how He draws. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. For My yoke is easy, and My burden is light. You have carried the awful weight of sin. To be a Christian involves responsibility. It involves commitment. It involves a cost and a price. The Christian is carrying a burden too. And it is the burden of Christ. He's wearing a yoke. It is the yoke of Christ, but His yoke is easy. His burden is light. How much better the yoke of Christ and the burden of Christ than the slavery and the burden of our sin. He is not a harsh taskmaster. He is not a cruel and unkind master. He is gentle and kind. He is lowly and gracious. He is a master willing to take the posture of a servant, willing even to give up His own life, willing even to suffer death and hell itself that we might be saved. He is meek and lowly of heart. His disposition is one of gentleness. It is one of kindness. There is nothing to dread with Him, but you may come to Him. He is approachable. He is kind. He will receive you. He will turn none away. Go to Him and you will be able to have Him. This is how He draws. This is how He entices. This is how He pleads. He pleads His own graciousness, His own kindness, His own approachability. Come to Me, says, and you will find rest to your soul. I'll deal gently and graciously with your soul. And Christian, has it not been so? Has the Lord not dealt gently with you, more gently even than men, more gently even than Christians? Has the Lord not dealt graciously with you? Is this not why David said, "Let me fall, I pray thee, into the hands of the Lord and not into the hands of men, for very great are His tender mercies"? He is patient, He is kind, forbearing and gentle with His people. And every one of us who knows Him can testify that it is true. And as He has dealt with us who are no better than you are, so also He will deal with you, for He has promised it. Go to Him and you will see for yourself. That brings me to my final point this morning. We have a few minutes left. I'd like to draw out some practical implications of what we've seen. The first thing, brethren, is we must embrace the apparent contradiction. We must embrace the biblical tension between the sovereignty of God and the free offer of Christ in bringing sinners into the knowledge of Himself. We must live with it. We cannot seek to take it out of the Bible, water it down, make it fit the capacity of our own logical capacities and abilities, our own logical powers and faculties, I meant to say. We cannot do that, because if we do, we will depart from biblical truth. We will undermine some vital thread of gospel light, because we place more value on our own logical powers than we place on the Word of God. Let it not be so among you. There is an apparent contradiction between the free offer of Christ and the decree of reprobation, between the free offer and indiscriminate, well-intentioned offer of Christ and a definite atonement. Between the indiscriminate offer of Christ and total inability These things appear to be in contradiction to one another. They appear that they do not fit together, that the one is at odds with the other, and yet the Bible has revealed both. It has revealed a free, unfettered offer of Christ out of goodwill with the stated purpose of salvation, and it has revealed the secret purpose that very free offer it has been the instrument in God's hands to increase men's damnation and harden their hearts, and so He ordained and decreed it from before the foundation of the world. Christ is indiscriminately offered to sinners. He's offered to everyone, so that anyone who is willing to have Him on His terms may come, and yet the atonement is made for His own. He desires that men come, and yet they cannot come except He draw them, and yet He does not draw some. And yet they may have Him if they're willing to have Him. Now I say to you, these things appear to be at odds with one another. They cannot be logically reconciled. They cannot be explained away. But brethren, so what? Logic is not our God. Logic is not the source of our doctrine. It is the Word of God. It is the Word of Christ. Therefore, let us humble our minds before Him and embrace everything that He has said in His holy Word. Secondly, we must expose a rationalization, and I must turn you briefly to John chapter 5 and verse 40. The second implication, we must expose this rationalization that when men reject the gospel, it is God's fault because God did not draw them, because they could not come in their own strength and had no ability. Therefore, it is God's fault. Therefore, they are innocent. Therefore, they are blameless, though they continue in their impenitence and in their unbelief. Notice, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are they which bear witness of Me, and you do not will to come to Me that you may have life. You do not will to come to Me that you may have life. In Acts 7:51 of the same Jews we read, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Now C.H. Spurgeon, in volume 1, page 395, has a sermon on this text in John 5:40, and these are his heads. First, all men by nature are dead, for it says, you do not will to come to Me that you may have life. Second, that there is life in Christ for all, for He says, you do not will to come to Me that you may have life. Third, that all who come to Christ find life in Him, for it says, you do not will to come to Me that you may have life. And fourth, that no man by nature will come to Him, for it says, you do not will to come to Me that you may have life. Now, I cannot attempt now to re-preach Mr. Spurgeon's sermon. I commend it to you. In volume 1 of the Metropolitan or New Park Street pulpit. But the point is this. You uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. You do not will to come to Me that you may have life. You hide behind the sovereignty of God. You hide behind the doctrine of total inability. And the truth is, you do not want Christ. You do not will to have Christ. Yes, and you say, and except God works in my heart, I never will want Christ, and therefore it's God's fault. It's not my fault. I'm a lost sinner. But my friend, listen, if that were correct, Why then does God hold you accountable? Why? You will then say unto me, why does he yet find fault for who withstandeth his will? Nay, but O man, who are you to reply against God? Furthermore, if it were not that you are held accountable, you would not be under wrath, but you are. If it were not that you were held accountable, you would not be on your way to hell, but you are. You are not in a neutral position. You are under sin. You are under wrath. You are hiding behind God's sovereignty, and you're using your own depravity to justify not coming to Christ. But your depravity does not justify you. Your depravity condemns you before God. Your depravity will not spare you, nor will it show you innocent. It will only show you to be guilty and to be wicked and to be lost. Oh, while there is yet time, stop that rationalization. Stop it before you ruin your own soul. Stop hiding behind inability. Face the fact that you're not really aware of a burden of sin. Though you claim to be depraved, you're proud in your heart, filled with self-righteousness, unbroken. For if your sin broke you, you would not so glibly speak about God being to fault and blame. You're not broken for sin. You must be broken. Then stop blaming God. While there is yet time, seek the Lord. Don't hide behind your own wickedness. The truth is, you will not come to me that you may have life. It's not that you're not permitted to come. It's not that you're not welcome to come. It's that you don't want to come. It's you that doesn't want God. Don't you see it? Cry out to Him to have mercy upon you before you perish in your sin. And brethren, the final point I have, and I'll make it just briefly. I intend, God willing, to expound tonight the text of Matthew. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that He'll send forth laborers into His harvest. This calls us to pray, brethren. It calls us to cry to God. It calls us to witness. It calls us to preach. It calls us to plead with sinners that they might come and cry to God that He might save them. It calls us to reflect the very heart of God, earnestly entreating, pleading with sinners that they might come to Him and in Him find rest. Pleading with the Lord of the harvest that He send forth laborers to the harvest. Praying to the God who alone is able to save, that the Father will reveal the Son, and the Son will reveal the Father to sinners. For with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. It calls us to pray. It calls us to witness. It calls us to preach. And to pray the Lord of the harvest that He send forth laborers into the harvest. For the harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Well, these then are the applications that we must embrace. Both strands of the biblical tension, holding on to the Word of God. We must not blame God if we remain in our sin and justify ourselves because of our very depravity and inability. And we must pray the Lord of the harvest, bear witness to His grace, and reflect the heart of God in extending indiscriminately the offer of mercy to lost sinners. Well, may the Lord be pleased to take the free offer of the gospel and not only write it upon our hearts, but use His holy word to to draw lost sinners unto Himself. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, sense our own inadequacy, O God, my own inadequacy to set forth Christ, to entreat, to plead as you entreated, plead. O God, may something of your love and your compassion and kindness come through my sinful heart, that they may see the willingness of your own soul to receive sinners, Lord. That they may be drawn unto yourself, brought to salvation by your grace. Open up men's hearts, O Father, to behold your Son. Lord Jesus, reveal your Father to sinners that they may know Him. And Lord, for those here who are hiding behind their own sin, O God, open up their eyes. Show them their blindness. Show them their deadness. Show them their guilt. Put a burden upon their hearts, O God, that they may flee to the Lord, that they may no more play head games with you, but that they may be burdened by their sin. Burden them, burden them, burden them, O God, until they go to Jesus, who alone can take away that burden. And, O God, have mercy upon every burdened sinner here. May they go to Jesus, directly to your Son, crying out to Him. May they find rest and peace. May they find life, removal of their guilt, knowledge of yourself, the Spirit to fill their empty hearts with your own wonderful presence in peace and in joy. Do it, O God. Glorify your Son who suffered and died that He might have a people zealous of good works to be possessed. Give Him of the fruit of His suffering even today. May He see of the travail of His soul and be satisfied. O God, come in power, Lord. Send forth the Spirit of grace. Let not the devil take the word away from men's hearts, but write it upon our hearts for Christ's sake, that His kingdom may spread and that His name may be blessed. For we ask it in His holy name. Amen.